Book of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 37, the Bible declares that there will be nothing that will be impossible with God. That verse came to mind to me this week as I was studying for our time in the book of Jonah, because I think if we were going to summarize the book of Jonah, we could call it an illustration of that principle. It seems that one thing right after another that takes place in this short little book is an impossibility that God, through His awesome power, overcomes. Think about it. Right off the bat in the first chapter, God creates a supernatural storm. That is something that is beyond the power of man to accomplish. He not only creates a storm, He prepares a fish to swallow His disobedient and rebellious prophet, Jonah. He not only causes this fish to swallow Jonah, but miraculously preserves Jonah for 3 days and three nights of undivided attention and quiet time before the Lord. Now, after Jonah is spewed forth onto the beach, Jonah goes to Nineveh, a thoroughly pagan, resistant to the gospel culture, a place known for brutality and barbarity and paganism. And when Jonah comes with a blunt message of warning for these people that we could paraphrase as turn or burn, the entire city, the entire surrounding cities, the hub of the Assyrian Empire, turns as one to the worship of the true and living God. And folks, that is a miraculous thing. Those are impossible barriers to overcome. But this morning, as we finish the study of the book of Jonah, we are going to see that God's greatest challenge still lies ahead. There is a challenge that God is going to have to face that is more difficult than creating a storm or a fish or preserving the life of a person in a fish or even turning an entire nation to God. That challenge is ministering to the stubborn, resistant heart of a child of God who is in rebellion to the will of God. This morning, as we see how God is going to melt this heart of stone that Jonah has developed within himself, we're going to learn a thing or two about seeing this world through the eyes of God. And as we begin to see through the Lord's eyes, we're going to discover, perhaps for the first time, what it is to truly love the way the Lord loves and how to be free to be the people that God has called us to be, free to forgive and free to love, even as our Lord loves. Well, we pick things up in the book of Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 10. After this incredible revival took place, the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist, the people of Nineveh repented in such a way that they even put sackcloth on their animals. And in chapter 3, in verse 10, we read this: Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He said He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. If you're with us in our study last week, we saw that that verse is a real stumbling block for a lot of people. Because what is that verse teaching us? Well, some people look at this and it says, well, it teaches us that God changes His mind. Here He sends Jonah on down there with this message: yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, turned up from the foundations, destroyed a la Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the people repent and God doesn't do it. Boy, that could make you real nervous if you were one of those gloom and doom kind of prophets, right? You come with this message and then God doesn't come through in the clutch. What's going on here? Did God change His mind? No, we saw last week that God's intention, God's plan, even for those who reject and hate Him, has never changed. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18 and verse 23, we are told, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" You see, it's been God's plan all along that the wicked should turn. It was God's intention all along that the people of Nineveh turn and receive a relationship with Him. And even their wickedness, even their evil, even the barbarity that they sank into was no obstacle for the love of God. Folks, I don't know about you, but that is a very encouraging point to me. especially as I look around and see what's going on in our country today. You know, I subscribe to both of the newspapers, the morning and evening paper, and one of my favorite parts of the paper is reading the opinion section in those things. And as I read through the front page in the opinion section, sometimes it's just easy for me to shake my head and say, we are going down fast. Our culture is literally jettisoned itself from all of its moorings that we once had based upon God's truth, based upon His revealed morality. And we do that at our own peril. We see the signs all around us, drug abuse rampant, over 1 million abortions every year, sexually transmitted diseases on the rise. Those who come forth and say, oh yes, I have got this disease, are hailed as heroes in our culture. I look at this and I shake my head and I say, is there any hope for us as a people? Hey, you know what? On a human level, I would have to say, no, there isn't. You know, one evangelist was quoted as saying that if God doesn't judge the United States soon, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But do you realize something? The same God who miraculously intervened and turned the culture of Nineveh around can turn our culture around as well. We need to be praying to that end. So often we want to just wash our hands of it, play Pontius Pilate with our culture. Say, you know, go ahead and you handle it any way you want. You guys made your bed, now you sleep in it. But God desires for us to have broken hearts for our nation. God desires for us to be on our knees that there might be a national turning to God. It's not a contract with America that is going to solve the problems of this country. It is a turning from the heart to the true and living God that can set us free. Do you remember the promise of God from the Old Testament? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and begin to pray, then will I hear from heaven and turn and heal their land. If God could do it for Nineveh, folks, He can do it for the United States. We need to be praying. We need to be praying expectantly and with hope that God might still cause a national turning to come about, even in our country today. And so the Lord delivers His people. He causes the Ninevites to turn to Him almost unanimously. Now, if you or I were Jonah, and at our preaching we saw this incredible revival take place, how would you react? Well, I'll tell you what, I'd probably get on the phone back to Israel, back to the Ninevite Outreach and Mission Society, and tell them what an effective work is going on here and how the Lord is moving in an amazing way. I'd have, you know, all of these mission societies down in Israel just rejoicing, right? Well, that wasn't how Jonah reacted at all. Look at his response to this move of God. Chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. God relents and Jonah rages. He is angry. He is upset. Now, to understand why he's so angry, we have to understand a little bit about anger in the first place. Anger has been called, and accurately, I believe, the emotion of blocked goals. If there's something going on in our life that we have set up and said, now life will be full and meaningful and worth living if this comes about, and it doesn't happen, we get angry. Now, it doesn't have to be big things, right? It can be small things. It can be something as small as someone cutting you off on the road or treating you with disrespect at the office. We get angry when life doesn't go the way we think it should transpire. And Jonah is knee-deep in all of this. He looks at God and he can't believe that the Lord has done this sort of thing. Now, understand why Jonah would be so upset. Remember, he is a prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel was number one on Assyria's hit list. They were going to be the next victims. Less than 40 years after these events, they would come down and completely wipe out northern Israel. And Jonah saw the handwriting on the wall. Here are God's great, the enemies of God's people. What better thing could happen to them than for God to step in and surgically destroy them, to do a nuclear preemption of their invasion? And so I'm sure Jonah went up there with a full expectation that God was going to do this Sodom and Gomorrah routine upon these people. But something else was probably eating at Jonah. Remember, Jonah is a prophet from northern Israel. What's going on spiritually in northern Israel at this time? Well, they have gone down the tubes. Idolatry, folks, is rampant in northern Israel. They've walked away from the true and living God. Can you imagine how that must have ate at Jonah? Here was this guy who had probably preached till he was blue in the face at his own people and barely got a yawn in return. Then he goes to these pagans, whom he feels deserve nothing but H-E double hockey sticks. And what happens? They all turn and they repent. God, it wasn't supposed to happen this way. God, this isn't the way my life is supposed to be working out. Notice, Jonah is angry with God, not because he doesn't know God, not because he misunderstands God, but precisely because he knows and understands God. Listen to the words he uses to describe the Lord. He said, "I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Have you ever been mad at God because God was good? Now, before you kind of blow that off and say, "Oh, not me," think about it for just a second. Have you ever got through a time where you wish God maybe loved you a little less? Where he wasn't so interested in every detail of your life? Maybe you look down the street and your neighbor, the neighborhood atheist, gets away with murder. I mean, this guy transgresses the law and drives drunk and everything else, and nothing ever happens to him. But the moment you walk out the door with a bad thought in your mind, your whole life falls apart. God, why don't you just leave me alone a little bit? God, why do you have to love me so much? Jonah felt the same way. God, why do you have to be so loving? Why do you have to be so kind? Can't you just be a little bit more like me? Oh boy, isn't that the issue? You see, the universe isn't big enough for two gods. There's only room for one, and we're not it. And that frustrates us as fallen, sinful, selfish human beings. No end. Look at how much this anger was doing a number on Jonah. Verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Folks, depression, the kind of depression that leads people to suicidal expressions like this, a wishing for death, usually begins with unresolved anger. Depression has been accurately described as anger turned inward. Jonah has turned his anger on himself, and this anger is now beginning to eat him alive from the inside out. How do we deal with anger before it deals with us? How do we keep from walking down Jonah's path where we're actually mad at God and angry with him just for his loving kindness and just for his mercy? Well, I believe in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we're given a very crucial insight into this issue of anger management. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, we read, "Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place or opportunity to the devil." Now notice the scripture never says, don't be angry. I mean, that would be as silly as me standing up there and saying, okay, now whatever you guys do, don't think about a pink elephant. What are you guys thinking about now? You know, the Bible basically accepts the fact that our emotions are like a reflex. We have no control over the things we feel, but we have absolute control over what we do with those feelings. Be angry and sin not. Don't let anger run the show in your life. Don't let anger be the thing that calls the shots. Don't be a slave to your emotion. It's been said that emotions are excellent servants, but poor masters. The minute we allow our anger to lead us by the nose, well, I'll tell you what, nothing good comes out of that. We just start digging it deeper and deeper. Notice the Bible says, not only deal with your anger before it deals with you, but deal with it quickly. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, every now and then I'll tune into Paul Harvey doing his radio broadcast, and he always talks about these world champion lovers, people who have been married for 75 years or so. And invariably, when I've sat down and talked to couples who've been married for 50 years or more, and you ask them, now, what's the secret to your success? Why are you so happy in your marriage even after all these years? Invariably, they will say something to the effect of, well, we never allowed ourselves to go to bed still mad at each other. We worked things out when they came up. And that is a real good piece of advice, not only for married couples, but for anybody. Deal with anger before it deals with you. Because I guarantee you, it will go one way or the other. Bring it before God. Feel the anger, express it, and let it go. Jonah wasn't letting it go, and it was beginning to suck the very life out of him. Now, if you had been in Jonah's fellowship group, if you had been one of his buddies, maybe a Christian acquaintance of his, you sat next to Jonah in church on Sunday morning, and you heard Jonah talking like this, therefore, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. How would you minister to him? What would you say? Now, most of us would probably either get real embarrassed and real frightened by something like this and either walk away or say, wow, you need to call one of these Christian counseling deals because this sounds really deep and really heavy. Or we'd go the other way and we'd start lecturing Jonah. Jonah, what are you talking about? Come on, you're a prophet, for goodness sake. How in the world can you be talking like this? You know the Bible better than that. You need to just be applying the Word of God. Don't say things like this, Jonah. Have you ever noticed when people are really struggling and they come to us for advice, we're really good at giving advice. But I'll tell you what, when people are struggling, they might ask you for advice, but that's not really what they want. You guys out there, your husbands, probably know how this works, right? Your wife comes to you and she's really upset about something. And what do we do as husbands, right? Well, we're all upper story guys up here in the intellect. You know, we're engineers. And so they're upset, you know, the wife is upset about something going on in the house. So we want to get out a chalkboard and draw a schematic diagram about how this problem can be solved, right? Well, you know, if you would just sit down and plot out your hours in the day, and then perhaps, you know, we could go out and buy this device or this or that or the other, and you would do this and this instead of this, then your problem would be over. Your problem would be solved. And we are so proud of ourselves because we've not only diagnosed the problem, we've come up with a five-step solution to it all. And we're just grinning from ear to ear when we finish. And we look at our wives and they're just looking at us like, you have no idea how angry I am with you at this moment. And we don't get it, right? You see, when they came to us to talk to us about this situation, they didn't come to us because they wanted an answer. They wanted to know we cared about them. They wanted to know they weren't in this problem all alone. And you know, the best way to care about somebody, I think, is to listen. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of James, very interesting scripture, James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Really good piece of advice for domestic tranquility, guys. You should memorize this. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We could paraphrase that, I guess, by saying God has given each of us two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. It's far better to hear people out than to give them a lecture. And listen to how God deals with Jonah. Jonah has just blown his stack in the presence of Almighty God. And how does God respond? Verse 4. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? That's all God says. God doesn't say, all right, I've been through this before with Job, and I guess we're going to have to go down the list of creation and all the things you don't understand, and you've just got to understand that I know more than you do, Jonah. That's all there is to it. No, God is so wise. Here you have this guy who's wound up into a froth of anger and depression, and God just asks him this simple question. Do you have any right to be angry? No more. And Jonah doesn't answer. He doesn't badger Jonah for an answer either. How interesting that God's desire always is for us to work through our own issues, to work through our own problems. So often we think that being spiritual is spoon-feeding someone a simple answer to a difficult problem. But I don't know about you, in my life, God has let me sweat some things out. He's let me wrestle through some very difficult issues so that when I came to understand His truth, it was the truth that I understood. It wasn't somebody else's truth that I had just borrowed. I didn't get the answers to the greatest crisis situations in my life like someone who was tired of working on math problems and just looked up the answers in the back of the book. And the Lord will let us work it out. Because once we work it out, it's something we own ourselves personally. So God begins to take Jonah on this pathway of discovery. He doesn't give him any easy answers. He just asks him the question, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah's reaction to this is pretty interesting. Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, what in the world is Jonah doing here? After all, he's pretty convinced that God's relented, that God isn't going to judge these people. After all, they've repented. They've given their lives to God. Well, I think what Jonah is doing here is something that's very familiar to those of us who perhaps are the first people in our families to become believers in Christ. If you've ever been in that role, you know that when the Lord gets a hold of your life and starts changing things, and you start becoming this new person, and people start seeing the love of God in you, what does the average non-Christian who's close to you usually say about that? Oh, that's nice. We'll see how long this lasts. Oh, nice little phase you've gotten yourself into. Oh, off on a religious kick, huh? Well, we'll see what's going on with all this. I really believe that's what was going through Jonah's mind. He was going to go out to the east side of the city and watch what was going on because he couldn't believe that God could really change these people's hearts. Oh, sure, they're scared. Sure, you know, when you've got a great speaker like myself, you know, talking about the destruction of God, undoubtedly these people are going to make a pretty good show about all of this, but they can't keep it up. Yeah, I bet in 20 days they're going to be back to being Ninevites all over again. And when God sees that it was all a phony show, and there's no more sackcloth on the animals, and they're back to their usual routine, man, it's going to be Nuke City for Nineveh. And I want to be here to see it. So Jonah waits. He's watching to see them go back to their old lifestyle. What Jonah failed to realize is the same thing that those who sit around and wait for us to go back to our old habits as believers fail to realize as well. When it's God who changes a life, God does very good work. God's work is durable. The work of the flesh is going to pass away, folks. You can fake being a Christian for a while, but you can't keep it up. But when the Lord truly transforms us, when He truly makes us new from the inside out, when we become what the Bible calls a new creation, old things passed away, behold, new things have come, that is something that is a permanent work of God. Solomon himself in Ecclesiastes 3:14 said, this one thing I know, that what God does lasts forever. If God has changed your heart, if He's transformed your life, that transformation is going to be permanent. And I believe the transformation of Nineveh, at least this generation of Ninevites, was permanent as well. But Jonah's going to wait and see. And in the waiting and seeing, God begins to move in his life in an interesting way. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. If you had been Jonah, sitting there on the east side of Nineveh, probably in an elevated area where you could watch the city and watch the whole valley and what was taking place, and you're going to wait around to see if these people went back to their wicked ways and God was going to judge them after all. And suddenly, in the midst of this, God miraculously causes a plant to spring up to provide you shade. What conclusion would you come to? Oh, man, Lord, you're beginning to see things my way. Obviously, I'm supposed to be here to watch. Oh, God, oh, silly me. You were just testing me. I knew all along you'd see things my way. I knew you were going to nuke these Ninevites. You probably are just like, you know, making this difficult on me to see if I really got faith or not. Thanks, Lord, for this confirmation. I'm right where you want me to be. You ever played the confirmation game? You got something in your mind all set up that you believe this is God's will, and, you know, the Lord's will, the Lord's word, and the counsel of others to the contrary. You know this is what God wants. And so you start looking for confirmation, right? That means circumstances that seem to be like moving in that same direction. Some people get so deep into the confirmation game that they will even be driving down the street and going, Lord, if I make this light, if I make this light, then I know it's your will that I get involved with this. And so they make the light. And, you know, it's just not satisfying to them. They're always trying to make the light to make sure that God is really confirming this thing to them. These external signs, right? Very dangerous thing to get into. Because sometimes our circumstances will tell us what God is up to, but sometimes they won't. Circumstances are one way that God can lead and guide us, but it's not the only way. You know, when people come to me and they say, well, how can I really know the will of God? I tell them to look at a number of things. First of all, take a look at your circumstances. God can move in the events of our day-to-day life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will what? Direct your paths. God is able to open doors or close doors circumstantially, and He moves in our lives in that way. But that's not the only way. The second thing I tell people to look at that's even more important than circumstances is, what does the Word of God have to say about what you're interested in? You know, some people will say, well, should I marry so-and-so? I tell you what, you know, if you're interested in marrying somebody, there's better things to turn to find out if it's God's will than just making a light out on Speedway or getting home at a certain time or flipping a coin a number of times. What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about you being prepared for marriage? You know, I was a single pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa. I was bombarded with people who'd come up to me and say, well, when are you going to get married? And I'd have that standard response, well, when I meet the right person, and right out there in circumstances, right? Until one day I was at this wedding and these two people came up and said, well, when are you going to get married? And instead of saying that, I really felt like the Lord spoke to my heart. And I looked at him and I said, not when I meet the right person, but probably when I become the right person. You see, that's more in harmony with the Word of God than just trying to find somebody who's socially acceptable and meets minimal standards. You know? Look to the Lord to do that work in your heart. You want to know if God's ready, ready to be married? Take a look at what God says about the responsibilities of husbands and wives and ask yourself, am I ready to live up to that? Has God done that work in my heart? Psalm 119, verse 105, famous verse, we sing it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You want to know where God wants you to go? Look to the principles of His word. And thirdly, I tell people, look at the peace of God. You know, you might be able to piece together all this stuff and come up with a scriptural rationale, but if the Holy Spirit is tapping on your shoulder going, be very, very careful. People who run directly against their conscience, directly against a feeling of unease, usually find themselves in a disastrous set of circumstances. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Whatever you do, don't proceed on in your life without making sure that peace from the Lord is there as well. So don't just look at circumstances. Look at the principles of Scripture. Look for that peace of God. If those three things don't come together, I've got a great piece of advice for you. Psalm 27, verse 14 says this, wait on the Lord. Be strong, be of good courage, and wait, I say, on the Lord. You know, God's not in a hurry. And if God's not in a hurry, why should we be? Wait for Him. His timing will be perfect in your life. Knee-deep in confirmation confusion. He looks at this miraculous growth of this plant and says, truly this means that God and I are tracking in the same direction. But God's got a better lesson for him to learn. Look at verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Here we see God revealing something very interesting about Jonah. Jonah had made a fatal mistake in the Christian life. He had placed his faith, his happiness, he had mortgaged his happiness on temporal things that will pass away. Folks, how often do we do that? How often do we look around and say, "Gee, I will be happy if everything I've got in a row in my life stays just the same way"? It's foolishness, folks, because everything's going to change. Everything that we see here on this earth, with the exception of the Word of God and people, is going to pass away. And yet, how often do we place our whole foundation for our lives on such temporal, transient things? Do you remember what the Lord said about these sort of things? He said, "Don't put your faith, don't put your trust in earthly riches, where moth and rust corrupt and destroy, and thieves break in and steal. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You see, we can put our faith in permanent things. And why is that so important? The Lord went on to say that where your heart, your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your heart's invested on earthly things that are going to fall apart, you're playing with fire. Because sooner or later they are going to fall apart. And you, like Jonah, are going to find yourself extremely angry. So here you see Jonah worked into a froth. He is so upset, he is so angry, he could spit nails. He just wants to curse God and die. And look how the Lord ministers to him. Verse 9, "Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?'" Do you see the gentleness of God here? God could have just blasted him at this point. And yet he comes back to him again with that question. You know, I have found in counseling that an appropriate question is worth 10,000 hours of lecture. And Jonah is having to think things through for himself. He's not really in a mood to think. Look at his response. And he said, "It is right for me to be angry even to death." You can almost imagine stomping when he said that, couldn't you? He is throwing a little hissy fit at this point. Now, we look at this and we go, "Oh, Jonah, in the presence of Almighty God, saying something like this, how unspiritual." You should be like me, Jonah. When I get mad at God, I don't tell him what's really going on in my heart. I just blather a bunch of King James phrases that don't mean anything, but I sure look spiritual. We think that's better than what Jonah did here? Folks, understand something. God desires that we be honest with Him about what's going on in our lives. And sometimes honesty ain't pretty, folks. Sometimes it's downright ugly. And we can criticize Jonah for being angry and for stomping around and throwing a little fit like a two-year-old. But you can't criticize Jonah for being phony with God. You see, that's what the Lord really desires for us, I believe. Deep down in our hearts, that's what God is after from His people. In Psalm 51 and verse 6, David said, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." God doesn't want you just to walk around and put on some kind of dog and pony show for Him. Who do we think we're trying to kid? I mean, God knows us inside and out, right? What makes you think that by coming up with the right words, you're pulling something over on the heavenly realm? I mean, the angels are probably going, "Yeah, right. Why don't you just say what's really on your mind? It's going to come out anyway." I mean, let's be honest with God, even when it hurts. And notice how the Lord responds to all of this. Jonah is dug in and he is not budging. And then God really deals with him on a deep level. Verse 10, "But the Lord said, 'You had pity on the plant, for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night.'" First thing that God calls Jonah to task on is misplaced compassion. "Jonah, you are mourning over the death of this plant, a house plant. This ficus dies, and you are ready to cash it in," right? I mean, doesn't that sound silly in comparison? But, oh, do you catch Jonah's mistake? He loved his blessing, didn't he? He loved this plant growing up. He loved all that it represented, that God was going to do things His way. Sometimes we do the same things, don't we? We're going along the Christian life and we're pretty happy and content, and then God blesses us with something. He answers a prayer, maybe it's been on our hearts for a long time. And boy, we grab onto that blessing with both hands. And we're so into that blessing, we forget about the blesser. We forget about God Himself, don't we? And then when God takes it away, we are so upset. It's not a new error. Do you remember when God delivered the people of Israel from the plague of snakes in the wilderness? These fiery serpents were nailing people, and maybe they were those kind of asps they call three steps. One of these things bites you and you've got three steps and you're dead. But God provided a very interesting way of delivering the people. He had Moses fashion together a bronze serpent. They put it up on a pole, and whoever looked at that bronze serpent would be delivered. Well, that really impressed the people of Israel. So much they kept this around as a memento of God's deliverance. But after a while, they got so into this blessing of this bronze serpent, they forgot so much about the God who made it worth something, that we're told that during the reign of King Hezekiah, they had it up in the temple and were actually worshiping this thing. Hezekiah went in there and he took the bronze serpent out of the temple and he broke it into pieces and he called it Nehushtan, which literally means a worthless piece of brass. How often the good things of God, when we begin to obsess on them, become our own personal Nehushtans, these worthless pieces of brass. And so God says, hey, look, you're having all this compassion on this plant. But verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? That phrase, 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left, is not God's way of saying there's 120,000 dumb people in Nineveh. What he's saying there is an expression that was used to designate children under the years of 7 years old. In other words, God was saying to Jonah, hey, look, you want me to destroy this city, but before I do, why don't you look into the faces of those children who are going to be destroyed along with it? You think I should have compassion on them? Maybe you've got a little compassion left in your heart for them. Notice God has almost got a sense of humor here. I think He definitely does. He says, and also much livestock. If you can't feel sorry for the kids, just imagine the waste of beef we would have going on here. I mean, it got down to that level. But here's the scariest part of the book of Jonah. There's no answer. God lays this out. Shouldn't I have compassion on Nineveh? And what does Jonah say? We don't know. It's not recorded here. We're left hanging. I mean, this is like one of those to be continued next week, and then they cancel the program. You don't know what's going to happen. Doesn't that frustrate you? It's almost as frustrating as another account that we find in the New Testament. In the book of Luke, chapter 15, Jesus tells a very interesting story there. It's called the parable of the lost son. Maybe you know it as the story of the prodigal son. You know the story. The prodigal son goes to his father and says, divide your inheritance to me. I want it now. And he goes and he takes the inheritance and he goes off to a far country and he blows the whole thing on wine, women, and song. And then the bottom falls out and a famine hits the country. And he gets so hungry and he is so broke, he even hires himself out to one of the locals who gives him a job feeding pigs. I mean, the lowest thing that a Jewish person could ever do. And it says that even the stuff that he was giving to the pigs started looking good to him because he was so hungry. And finally, staying there, he said, what am I doing? He goes, back at my father's house, the servants have food and to spare. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father's house and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back as one of your hired servants. And so you know what happens. The prodigal son goes back, and the father, seeing him a long way off in the distance, runs down to meet him. And before he can get his speech out of his mouth, the father embraces him and kisses him and completely restores him and says, this son of mine who was lost is now found. He is dead, and yet now he lives. And they began to make merry, the scripture says. And usually, that's where we leave the story of the prodigal son. And we go, oh, isn't that great? You know, anybody who comes back to God gets restored, and that beautiful thing. And it is a beautiful thing. But it wasn't necessarily the main point of Jesus telling this story. Look at how the rest of the story goes. Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And guess what? That's where the story ends. We don't know if the older brother ever forgave his younger brother, ever forgave the slight he felt from his father and went in. We don't know if Jonah ever found it in his heart to forgive the Ninevites, ever found it in his heart to understand that God had a different point of view than he did. And you know what? I believe there's a reason for that in both these cases. The reason is, when it comes to forgiveness, when it comes to seeing things God's way instead of our way, it's always an open question. Every single day, you and I are confronted with a choice. Are we going to be self-directed or spirit-led? Are we going to hold grudges and cling to a lack of forgiveness? Or are we going to let it go and be gracious and merciful the way God has been gracious and merciful to us? Maybe you've got people in your life where you have said in your heart, "I will never forgive that person." And maybe they don't deserve forgiveness. But guess what? Neither did you when Jesus died on the cross for you. Aren't you glad he did? Aren't you glad God loves you that much? Maybe you can't find it in your heart to feel good feelings for another person who's hurt you deeply. But you can choose to come to God and say, "God, all I got for that person is anger and bitterness and strife and animosity. But I know you love them, and I'm willing for you to love them through me. Give me the power to love them today." And you know what? Your feelings might not change. But the power of God will allow your actions to change, will allow your life to change. I love the way the Apostle Paul summed all this up in the book of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." That is God's invitation to us, to see through his eyes, to love the way he loves. And as we sit on the east side of our own Ninevehs, the big question is, will we go along with him or insist that our will be done? The choice is up to us. Let's pray. Father, God, as we come before you, the issue of a lack of forgiveness is such a real one to us. And Father, I know as you dealt with my heart about this week, my first reaction in the flesh was basically to say to you, "Yeah, Lord, but the people that I don't forgive don't deserve to be forgiven. Look at what jerks they've been. Look how badly they've hurt me. Look how wrong they were." And Lord, I know all you said to me was, "Yeah,
And I guess that makes two of you. Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for loving us with a love that is unreasonable, that is ununderstandable on a human level, and yes, Lord, is unconditional. Father, we've all got those people in our lives that we think we can never forgive. So you forgive them through us, Lord. We don't have the power to do it, but you can. Give us your eyes to see. Give us your heart to care. And Lord, let us take that love to this lost and dying world that is in such desperate need of it. In Jesus' name, amen.